There's going to be a slight change in plans. Last week I mentioned that we're going to have two introductions, one where we, like we did last week, went through the reasons and the warrants that we have a creed or use a creed, explain why it is that we have a creed and feel that it is important. And then I said we're going to spend a second lesson going through and reviewing all that we studied in the 15 weeks of our last lesson in the creed. And I decided to skip that. I really want to get through the first chapter in these 15 weeks. So I thought we'd just go ahead and jump right into the actual first lesson in paragraph 6 instead of spending a lesson reviewing everything we've covered last session. And what I'll do each lesson is I'll spend maybe 5 or 10 minutes simply reviewing what we've studied in the creed so far. So instead of having a whole lesson devoted to it, we'll simply look at the introduction of each lesson, what we've studied so far. Now, so far in our examination of the first chapter, our confession, it's paragraphs 1 through 5, we've seen the necessity and fact of scriptures. We saw that God reveals through the light of nature. What he reveals through the light of nature is not sufficient to bring men to a saving knowledge of himself. We learn that God speaks to man in two ways. One is through nature, what we call general or natural revelation. The second way is through the scriptures. We learn that what God reveals in nature is not enough to bring man to a saving knowledge of himself. It's enough information so that man knows God and knows that God exists and understands certain things about God's character, certain things about himself before God, but it's simply enough to give man knowledge that basically condemns him. Man has this knowledge. Every man has general revelation. Yet he turns away from that revelation and erects, instead of the true God, a false god or an idol. Therefore, God found it necessary to reveal himself and his will to the church and committed that revelation to writing, and that writing we call the Holy Scriptures. Next, we saw that the content of that scripture, if it was necessary for the church to possess this scripture, if we need the scripture for our life and for our purpose, that it is imperative that we know what body of writings contains those scriptures. If you look at all the books in the world, all the thousands of books, what is the one set of books that we can turn to and say, that is the scriptures that God has given us. That is God's word to us. And that we saw with the subject of canonicity, how this body of literature came about to be called the scripture, how the church, the ancient church in the Old Testament, and the new church in the New Testament, how they came to recognize the scriptures as God's word to them. And that, again, is the subject of canonicity. Next, we learn what it is that makes the writings of scriptures different from the rest of the writings of mankind. Again, look at all the libraries throughout the world and the thousands, the millions of books and probably billions of pages that have been written by man. What is it that makes our Bible different from all those other books? The one thing that makes it stand out, and we saw what that is what we call inspiration. It is God breathed. God spoke in these words in such a way that God's creative power is present in them when God chooses it to be. Just when God spoke and the world came into existence, when God speaks through this word to us, there's just as much power, just as much grace present in those words to us as there was when God spoke those initial words at creation. That is what makes the Bible unique. God does not deal in any other way like he does with this book. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. We also examine why men should believe the Bible. The reason is of its divine authority. What we mean by divine authority is that when the Bible speaks about a topic, it has the same exact authority as if God himself spoke those words. We read the Bible and it commands us to do something. When it says, do not commit adultery, that's not just the collective opinion of worldly wisdom. That is God himself speaking with such an authority that if God were here right now and said to us, do not commit adultery, it would have no more authority than when the Bible says it to us. The authority of the Bible is it's God speaking to us with the same power, the same authority as if he were speaking himself. Then we examine what we call the internal witness of the Spirit. This answers the question of what makes man believe and the authority of the Scripture and submit to it as the very words of God. If you look at most men, they may give some kind of homage to the Bible. They may look at it as a wonderful book, or they may despise it. But what makes a man actually look at the Bible as God's own word to him? And we saw that was the inspiration of the Spirit, the internal witness of the Spirit, where He opens our minds and awakens us to make us see that this is God's word to us. And no human argument, no rational process can ever make a man see the Bible for what it truly is. The Spirit must work in a man's heart and show him and convince him, not without reason, not without logic or syllogism, but by him opening his eyes and showing him that this is indeed the Word of God, and you are to put your trust and commit to obeying it as you would commit and obey God. Without that internal witness of the Spirit, nobody would believe the Bible. It would be a nice book, it would be a good piece of literature, but as far as being God's final word to man, nobody would believe it. Now, in the first sentence of paragraph 6, our forefathers addressed the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Are the Scriptures actually sufficient for what God purposed them to be? And we read sentence 1 of paragraph 6, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation or by the Spirit or traditions of men." And what the confession is speaking of here is the sufficiency of Scriptures. And it specifies that sufficiency in three different ways or in three different aspects. First of all, the sufficiency of Scripture for its purpose. It is sufficient for the purpose that God gave it. Secondly, it is sufficient in its content. The data that the Bible contains is sufficient to do what God desires that it do. And secondly, it's sufficient in its extent. We don't have to go anywhere else outside of the Bible to find God's purposes. It's sufficient in its extent. And what I'd like to do briefly is look at each of these three statements, each of these three purposes or reasons for sufficiency in a little bit more detail. First, sufficiency of Scripture for its purpose. I think we would all agree that God gave the Scriptures for a specific reason or to accomplish a specific purpose. It is not a book on geology, astronomy, mathematics, or psychology. It is not a book on science. That is not its purpose. Now, it may contain information regarding these topics, but we would be wrong to say that the Scripture is sufficient for the study of these areas. If you were to go to college and take an advanced mathematics course, and the first day of that class, the Bible hands the pastor, not the pastor, the professor, hands out a Bible and says, "This is going to be our main text for differential calculus or real analysis." Now, that may be nice and pious. It may be sincere, but it would be wrong because the Bible is not sufficient for the study of those things. It's sufficient for what God gave it for, and that is not for science, it's not for psychology, it's not for engineering, it's for, as our confession says, concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life. So there's four things that our forefathers specified that the Bible is sufficient for. The first, it's sufficient for God's glory. Secondly, it's sufficient to bring about man's salvation. Third, it's sufficient for man's faith. And fourth, it's sufficient for man's life. First of all, sufficient for God's own glory. The great purpose of the Scriptures, we would all agree, is to glorify God. Man's salvation, the heavens and earth restoration, are all secondary or simply the consequence of one great overreaching purpose of God. That is to glorify Himself. Now, what do we mean when we speak of glorifying God? What does it mean when we say that the Scriptures glorify God? Well, what glorifying God basically is God revealing Himself, His character, His nature, or His person to man. That's basically what it means to glorify God. When God chooses to reveal something about His character, His nature, or His person to man, God is glorifying Himself. We see this in Romans 1:23, or in specifying the sins of the Gentiles, Paul describes their idolatry as exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and form of corruptible man. He says that they exchanged the glory of God. What is the glory here? What is Paul speaking of when he says they exchanged this glory and put something else in its place? He describes this earlier as God showing His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, and God revealing Himself to man. He revealed to man His eternal purpose, His invisible attributes, and His divine power. Those are things that God showed every single man in natural revelation. And Paul, in summarizing man's turning away from that knowledge, says they took that knowledge that is represented by God's glory and put something else in its place. God spoke to them about who He was. He revealed to them His attributes. They gave them a real knowledge of Himself. And they took that knowledge, which Paul describes as glory, and exchanged it for the glory of something else. Paul could have said this: and they exchanged the knowledge of His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, all of which were made evident to them and clearly seen by them, and exchanged this knowledge for the image of corruptible man and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Instead, what Paul says, he takes that knowledge, that invisible attributes and eternal power, and substitutes the word glory. They knew this knowledge about God. God had revealed to them His eternal power, His divine attributes, but they took that and exchanged it for something else. They took that glory that God had revealed and put something else in its place. This is what it means to glorify God. God reveals His attributes, His name, and character to His creatures. And this, again, is the great purpose of Scripture. Christ, remember, in His high priestly prayer, begins the prayer by stating that He has glorified the Father. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished Your work and having given that You have given Me to do. So Christ, in summarizing His work upon the earth, says, and what I did, all that I did, Father, its purpose was to glorify You. He then describes this work of glorification in verse 6. I have manifest Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of this world. So again, we see here the linking of glorifying God with manifesting His name to the people. One commentator says this: to these people, then, Jesus has revealed God's name. Doubtless, this sums up all of Jesus' ministry, including the cross that lies just ahead. The revelation of God's name does not seem greatly different from the glorification of God on earth. God's name embodies His character. To reveal God's name is to make God's character known. So again, it emphasizes the fact that to glorify God is to manifest God's name, His character, and His person to those who He speaks to or to those who He reveals it to. And when we examine the biblical evidence, we see the church glorifying God and doing so. How do they do it? How does the church manifest God's name to the earth, to the people? What do they use? As we trace through the book of Acts, as we trace through the Gospels, even Christ Himself, they use the Scripture. Their job, their purpose was to go forth in this world and to teach what Christ had taught them. Teach them all that I command you. In other words, you are to glorify Me. How did they do that? What did they use? Did they use the modern philosophies of the day? Did they use the psychologies of the day? The Gnostic cults, their secret information? No, they used the Scripture. You see in the book of Acts, when the apostles, what did they use in their ministry? They used the Scriptures. Paul, in demonstrating to Jew and Gentile alike that they've had the gospel preached to them, he says, the word is near you, in your heart and in your mouth. And what word was that? The word that Paul was preaching. And going about and teaching Jew and Gentile to repent and turn to Christ and believe in Him, how did Paul do that? By preaching to them. What did he preach? He preached the Word of God, the Word that is in your mouth, that is in your heart. Paul, in describing the effects of the New Covenant ministry, says this: that God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This was the purpose, this was the goal of the New Covenant, so that the knowledge of the glory of God would shine in the hearts of men, so that men would see Christ for all that He is, that when the gospel was preached to them, the Spirit would open their eyes and show them something of Christ, give them knowledge of Christ, that see His kindness, His love for sinners, and seeing that face, they would turn from their sin to Him. Paul says, this is the knowledge of the glory of God. And what did Paul use to reveal that knowledge? He used the Word. He said to the Corinthians, I knew nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Not philosophy, not psychology, not the teachings of the age or the university. Christ and Him crucified. And Paul describes that influence upon men when he believed the gospel is the glory of God shining in their hearts through the face of Christ. And all this knowledge must come from the Scripture. Any other experience will not glorify God. The Scriptures are the only sufficient source to manifest God's glory to the church. A man can live in a dark cell with just enough light to read his Bible. He may never see a sunset. He may never feel the power of the ocean. He may never gaze at the infinite number of stars or look into the eyes of a beautiful wife. Yet if he has God's Word, that is sufficient for God to glorify Himself through that man. All he needs is this book in that dark, dank, musty cell. If he has this Bible, God can use that apart from anything else to glorify Himself to that man. That's all that is needed. The Scripture is also sufficient for the salvation of man, as our confession tells us. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings that give you wisdom that leads to salvation. Paul tells Timothy and commends him that you know the Scriptures, and that is what gives you the wisdom that leads you to salvation. Not philosophy, not myths, not psychology. It is that Word of God, Timothy, that you were trained in, that you were taught when you were this high. That is what gives you the wisdom for the knowledge of salvation. Peter as well says that the people that he's writing to are to long for the pure milk of the Word like newborn babes. Why are they to long to that for that milk? So that you may grow in respect to salvation. The Word here is signified as a milk, as something that is necessary for the life and vitality of a child, a little baby. It says you long for the Word just like that little baby longed for that pure milk. So that like that baby grows up, becomes an adult through that milk, you will grow in respect to your salvation through this Word. It is sufficient, Peter's saying here, to bring about, to give you knowledge, to make you grow in respect to your salvation. Thirdly, Scripture contains all that is necessary for faith. For glorifying God, salvation, and faith. Now, faith here can mean one of two things. First, it could be all that is necessary to maintain our life of faith, that confidence or trust we have in God as we walk with Him in this world. Paul makes reference to this in Romans 10:17, that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Where does our faith come from? That faith that gives us the confidence to know God is real and God is true and He is to be obeyed. Where does that faith come from, Paul says? It comes from the Word. It comes from hearing the Word of Christ. Second, this faith could also mean or imply the content of Christian doctrine or the system of truth that we are to believe as Christians. Again, Paul makes reference to this in 1 Timothy 4:6. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the word of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. The word of faith here and sound doctrine are most likely synonymous, implying that the word of faith, Paul mentions, is the content or the system of Christian doctrine that is to be believed. Now the question is, which one of this does it mean? And it probably really doesn't matter. There's not much difference, at least in my mind, between the two. The Scripture has no small part to play in the faith we have towards our God. But it is here in the Scriptures that we learn that God is faithful. If I'm to obey God and trust Him, where am I to learn it? He is a God who is to be obeyed and trusted. I get that information from the Scriptures. So apart from the Scriptures and the doctrine it contains, it's impossible for me to live a life of faith and pleasing God. So in my mind, there's not a difference between these two. There is, but practically speaking, one complements the other. I cannot know God well enough to have faith until I know what the Scripture says about Him, until I'm willing to believe the content, the system of doctrine that is contained in the Bible. Fourth and finally, the Scripture is also sufficient for all that is necessary to life. The life here is not simply physical life, but the spiritual life God gives to His people. It is that inward vitality, that strength and power that God gives us through His Spirit that allows us to obey and to please God. That is referred to in the Scripture as life. It's not physical life or physical health. It's the life that God gives His people through the presence and the power of the Spirit. And the Scripture contains everything necessary for us to maintain that life. If we're to maintain our physical life, we need something to power that life. We need food. We need nourishment. We need water. We need something to help us maintain our life. And without that, our life will wither away and we will die. The same thing's true for our physical life. We need spiritual life. We need something if we are going to maintain that spiritual life. If we're going to walk with God and please Him and serve Him in the way God tells us to, something must come into us. And what that is the Scriptures. Without the Scriptures, it is impossible for us to maintain the life that God would have us live. Romans 8:6 speaks of this life. It says, the mind set on flesh is death. Not simply physical death, but spiritual death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 8:10 as well states that Christ and His righteousness is the source of this life. If Christ is in you, Paul says, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Scripture agrees with our confession by stating that the Word is sufficient as a source for this life. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of the seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. What do we have? What gives us the power to be born again? What is the source of that life? Peter likens it to a seed, an imperishable seed. And he explains that seed as the living and abiding, the enduring Word of God. That is what gives us the life that we live. That is what sustains us in our life, this abiding, enduring, living Word of God. So we see, brethren, the Word itself agrees with our confession that the Scripture contains all that is necessary, first to glorify God. It reveals His character to us. Secondly, it's all that is necessary for our salvation. It includes not only the initial acceptance of the gospel, but also all that is necessary for our perseverance in that salvation. Third, it contains all that we need for our faith. Faith that is either our trust, that trust and confidence we have in our God, or faith as the doctrine that we must all believe, that system of truth or doctrine that we must believe. It also possesses all that we need to maintain, to grow in the life God has given us through Jesus Christ. If we ever go anywhere outside of Scripture for those four things, we are dishonoring God and dishonoring His Word. And nothing is more pathetic, nothing is more grievous than to see a believer, a person who professes the name of Christ, going outside of His Word to maintain his life of faith. Going to the philosophers. Going to the world, going to the psychologist to try to find how do I live the life that I'm commanded to live before God. No, brethren, it's contained in here. There's nothing sadder to see a church, the leadership of a church, go to Harvard Business School, go to managerial classes to find out how it is to lead the church. If the Scripture is sufficient, not only for God's people, but for His church, then everything we have is contained in this book. We don't need the managers. We don't need Harvard Business School. It's all contained here. And our confession confirms it, and the Scripture certainly does agree. Next we see that the Scripture is sufficient in its content. Because all that is necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, his faith, and his life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Scriptures. That phrase there is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures is a reference to the content of the Scriptures. Everything that we need to maintain those four things, to glorify God, for our salvation, for our life, and for our faith, is expressly set down or it is contained in these words, in this book. Now, it's two ways. It's either expressly set down, or secondly, it says it's necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. And it is in these two ways that the data is contained in the Bible. First, expressly set down. Our forefathers meant something explicitly stated. It may be a command, do not murder, be filled with the Holy Spirit, or do not let the sun go down on your anger. It can be referred to propositional statements. God is love. There is none righteous, not even one. It can be historical facts. God said, let there be light. The water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. All these examples are places where the facts in the Scriptures are expressly set out. Where God states, this is what is true, expressly says it. The second phrase, necessarily contained in the Scriptures, means something that is deduced from the Scriptures. Something that's not expressly stated, but that we can deduce as being true from the Scriptures. The word necessary in this phrase means inherent in the situation, unavoidable from the premise. It's an old word that we don't normally use this way anymore, but it's something that is inherent to the situation or unavoidable by the premise. One commentator says this, we hold conclusions fairly deduced from the declaration of the Word of God are as truly parts of divine revelation as if they were expressly taught in a sacred volume. The good and necessary consequences deduced from Scriptures are to be received as part of the rule of faith and practice. The word deduce here is to argue or prove from a premise. Example, I tell Jeffrey that his room's messy. And one of our great efforts is to get him to keep his room clean. And I could say it in one of two ways. I could say, Jeffrey, go clean your room. And what am I doing there? I'm expressly stating to him that he is to go clean his room. Or I could say something like this. Our kids love to play with the Baker children. So one of the greatest punishments we can give to them is to tell them that they cannot play with the Baker kids if something's not done. So I could say in light of that to Jeffrey, if your room's not clean, you can't play with the Baker kids. Now, am I expressly telling him to go clean your room? No, I'm not. But am I telling him to go clean your room? Yes, I am. I'm saying to him, you've done something that displeases me. And if you don't fix it, then I'm not going to do something that pleases you. I'm not going to let you do something that you want to do. So I'm not expressly stating to him, go clean your room. But nevertheless, I'm saying it just as clearly as if I were stating to him, go clean your room. I'm saying that there's something you're doing that is not pleasing to me. And it better be fixed or something bad is going to happen to you. And that's how God reveals the Scriptures to us, by either expressly stating something as being true or by giving it to us by deduction where we look at it. And the only conclusion from the premise is that this must be true. Now, in doing this, this is necessarily contained in the Scriptures. There's three ways that God can reveal stuff to us through this method. First, by examples. Truth not explicitly stated, but instead giving by example. One of these is the use of amen. Our pastor exhorts us that after prayers, public prayers, we as a congregation are to say amen. Now, is there a place in the Bible where it says, and after every public prayer, all the people in the congregation must say amen? Is there a verse that expressly says that to us? No. Then how can our pastor bind our conscience to such a practice? Well, there are examples. You see Moses in Mount Ebal, where the people gather together and the Scriptures are read, the curses and the blessings are pronounced. At the end of every one, the people say, amen. Both sides of the mountain. Powerful example of the use of a public amen. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 through 16. He says, how can one who does not speak in tongues say amen after the prayer of one speaking in tongues? One of the arguments Paul uses against praying in tongues is when a person's praying in tongues, those who don't understand can't tell when the prayer's over. So if that's the case, how are they going to know when to say amen? What's Paul saying there? That it was the practice of the early church at the end of every prayer to say amen. Now, it's not expressly stated to us, but we see it by example. Another powerful example of this is ask yourself this question. If we were not commanded by Christ explicitly to baptize believers, remember it's only specified in one place are we commanded to baptize believers. That's in the Great Commission. Only place we find express command that says, baptize your disciples. If that wasn't there, would we still be responsible to baptize believers? Certainly. Why? Look at Acts. What do they do in the book of Acts to every disciple? They baptize them. So even if Christ never spoke those words, gave that express, explicit command, still by the examples we see in Acts, we would be responsible, just as if we were commanded by God Himself to baptize every believer. So here's an example where something is not expressly stated, but we can derive the truth from what is given in the Scriptures. Again, this method was used by the apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 about the errors of the Exodus generation. Now, these things happened to them as a what? As an example. And they were written for our instructions. So even though there may not be things expressly stated or given by the world in this generation, we can use them as an example for us to learn how we are to obey and avoid the errors that they fell into. Second, now this will be very brief. We derive doctrine and practice from the Scriptures through the use of logic and reason. People say, well, why do we need logic and reason? Well, the apostles did it. Paul did it. Always use arguments, the reasons, logic to persuade people that the Scripture was true. Not that they started out with a bunch of basic logical premises and from that developed a system of truth. No, what they did, though, is they took the Scriptures and used logic to show that the Scripture was true. Paul uses this in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Paul is using here a logical method of reasoning that was very common among the rabbis, called from the lesser to the greater. If we demonstrate that something has great value, then something greater than that must have an equally greater value. For example, what Paul's saying here is, if we while we were enemies, God was kind to us. How much more kindness now will God show to us now that we're something greater than enemies, that we are His sons? If there was a great amount of compassion and love demonstrated toward us when we were down here, how much more love will He give us now that we're up here? And it's a logical argument that was very common among the rabbis. Show something lesser is great. Then raise that to something even greater, and the blessings are even greater. It's called from lessening. There's a Hebrew term, I can't remember what it is, but it basically means arguing from the lesser to the greater. We see this. Probably the best example of this, I don't have time to go through it, is 2 Corinthians 3. Try reading that. Read through 2 Corinthians 3 and find out the argument that Paul is using there. Something from the lesser to the greater between the two covenants. It would be a good exercise. I won't ask you next week, but try it. Read it and see if you can find the logic that Paul is using there to show the greatness of the grace, the glory present in the new covenant. We also derive truth from doctrinal necessity, truths that are understood from the natural consequences of specific doctrines. An example of this, if I were to argue against a Roman Catholic, let's say they came to me and asked me, why don't you pray to Mary? Or why don't you pray to the saints? I might answer them something like this. If in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and if all power and authority have been given to Him, If he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is over all powers and authority and dominions, whether in heaven or earth, if all this is true of Christ, then why would I ever want to pray to Mary or a saint? What am I doing there? I'm looking at the doctrinal implications of the exaltation of Christ, of who he is, of all that is true to him, and using as a natural consequence of that argument against why I would never bow my knee to a mortal. Why, if he is who he says he is, would I ever pray to Mary? Does the scripture expressly say that we're not to pray to Mary? Does it expressly say that we're not to pray to saints? Not necessarily. But an argument against that would be the doctrinal implications of who and what Christ is. If he is all that he says he is, and you believe that's true, why would you ever bow your knee to Mary or pray to a saint? Using doctrinal necessities or implications of doctrines to get direction and instruction from the Scripture. And this, again, is something that we see all through the Scriptures. A perfect example of this is in Hebrews chapter 10. Here in Hebrews 10, the writer explains the once and all-sufficient sacrifice for sin that Christ himself offered. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence," as all is the implication of the sufficient sacrifice Christ has given, "since Christ died, he died for all sin, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest in the house of God." So he's stating a doctrinal summary of the truth that comes from the fact that Christ has died for our sins. He offered a once for all sacrifice to us. Then he derives the implications of that by using the phrase, "let us." Therefore, since all this is true about Christ, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And all these exhortations that the writer of Hebrews is giving to the people are specified with the word "let us," and they are derived from the logical consequences of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ for the sins of his people. He's taken a doctrine, something that is true, that is explicitly stated in the Scriptures, and drawing the doctrinal implications of that truth. That now that our consciences have been cleaned, now that we have been sprinkled and washed and come to God without any fear of judgment, now this is true, let us do this. Let us now do this. Let us as well do this. There's a doctrine stated, and out of the truth of that doctrine comes practical exhortations for the people of God. That is a third way that we derive truth not explicitly stated from the Scriptures. And this is what our pastor does for us. At the end of every sermon, when he offers application, he has taken what he has taught in the beginning of the sermon, the truth that is explained and laid out to us there, and now making doctrinal implications for us. That's all he's doing for us at the end of a sermon. When he says, "Now we're going to look at the application," he could just as accurately say, "And now the doctrinal implications that we can apply from the teachings that we have just learned." He's taken the truth, laid it out clearly for us, in a way that is accurate, in a way that we can understand, and now drawing out for us the implications of that truth. And he simply calls it, rightly so, application. So that, again, is a third way that when we're not explicitly stated something or given a command in the Scriptures, that we can derive truth and practice from the Scriptures, is by the doctrinal implications of that truth given to us. Now, third, we find our forefathers also believed that the Scripture was sufficient in its extent. I'm not sure if we have enough time for this. I want to go ahead and close here. It's a good place to stop. And then we'll pick up this third item. Maybe 10 minutes. I don't want to have to rush it. We'll pick this up next week and then move on from there. So, again, the sufficiency of Scripture and its purpose, that it gives everything that we need to achieve our purpose as individuals walking before Christ and as we need for a church to function as a church, and it's sufficient in its content. We don't need to go other places looking for the truth. All that we need is contained here. And again, I want to emphasize, not for our own life as we're walking and making our own individual decisions, but for us and the life of this church as well. All that we need is contained in this book. Do the purposes that God has given us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the scripture that you've given us. We're grateful for how clear our forefathers were in expressly stating to us that your scripture is sufficient, and how thankful we are, Father, that we can know where your purpose for us is contained, that we don't need to go looking throughout the world, through the great libraries in this earth, to find your purposes for us. But we have it on our laps. We have it in the word that you've given to us, that you've inspired, that you've taken and written in our very own hearts, Father. So help us to appreciate your word. Help us to read it. Help us to study it. Help us to examine it, to meditate upon it, knowing that it is here that your purposes for us are contained. Let us always be mindful of this and always be thankful for it, Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.